this morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2 as we're continuing our study through this letter that James wrote. And keep in mind, James wrote this letter to Jewish believers who had been scattered from Jerusalem because of persecution for their faith. And he was calling these Jewish believers to mature in the faith, to grow. And we looked at in James chapter 1, we spent several weeks there, the believer in suffering. And the whole idea is God does want us to grow. He wants us to mature in the faith, and God will use trials to help us to grow, to mature. He shows us where we're at, things we may need to change in our lives. And as much as these believers had gone through, and they are probably still going through difficult times, James wants them to endure these trials with joy in their lives, knowing that God is working in them. And that's always a tough one. I can honestly tell you, and I'm sure you could tell me the same thing, that when you're going through a difficult time, isn't it hard to do so with joy? Why? Because we're looking at the problem instead of looking to the Lord. And we lost that joy because we're trying to go, how are we going to fix this? What are we going to do? How is this going to happen? What's going on? Instead of, with joy, Lord, show me what you want through this. I know you'll see me through. Also, James spoke of not allowing these trials to tempt us to sin, because that's what the devil uses these trials for. He uses the same trial to tempt us to sin, to do something that is wrong. And so the whole idea is keep your eyes on Jesus, endure these temptations, and do what God has called you to do. And James says, if you lack wisdom, you know, ask God. He'll give you the wisdom you need to go through these difficult times. And he concludes chapter 1 by focusing on obeying the word of God. You know, not just hearing God's word, but living what God is saying. Put feet to your faith and walk accordingly. Well, this morning as we begin chapter 2, and we'll spend a few weeks here in chapter 2, the focus is on the believer in service. What are we doing? How are we living out our faith? And this morning, the real focus is on prejudices. And, you know, it's a tough one because, like it or not, we all have them. You know, you see a person walking down the street dressed a certain way. You know, maybe it's the color of their skin or the color of their hair or the length of their hair, the way they look. And red flags go up and we make a judgment upon them. We don't even know who they are. And James is going to hit this point in a real heavy way. And I think the Holy Spirit wants us really to take a look at our own heart and see where we're at. Because like I said, we all have those prejudices in our lives. And we're judging people on many different levels. But, you know, God wants us to love them. And think about it for a minute. Did God create all of us? Of course he did. I mean, that's simple, right? So why do we look down upon one and lift up another? Because of the prejudices we have. You know, we need to be careful here because James is going to expose how wrong that is. And I'll explain it with this story about really judging someone without really knowing them. This story appeared in a newsletter, Our America, and this is what it said. Dodie Gannon, a school teacher for 13 years, decided to travel across America and see the sights she had taught about. Traveling alone in a truck with a camper in tow, she launched out. One afternoon, rounding a curve on I-5 near Sacramento in rush hour traffic, a water pump blew on her truck. She was tired, exasperated, scared, and alone. In spite of the traffic jam she caused, no one seemed interested in helping. Leaning against the trailer, she prayed, "Please, God, send me an angel, preferably one with mechanical experience." Within 4 minutes, a huge Harley drove up, ridden by an enormous man sporting long black hair, a beard, and tattooed arms. With an incredible air of confidence, he jumped off and, without even glancing at Dodie, went to work on the truck. Within a few minutes, he flagged down a larger truck, attached a tow chain to the frame of the disabled Chevy, and whisked the whole 56-foot rig off the freeway onto a side street where he calmly continued to work on the water pump. The intimidated school teacher was too dumbfounded to talk, especially when she read the paralyzing words on the back of his leather jacket, "Hell's Angels, California." As he finished the task, she finally got up the courage to say, "Thanks so much," and carry on a brief conversation with this man. And noticing her surprise at the whole ordeal, he looked her straight in the eye and mumbled, "Don't judge a book by its cover. You may not know who you're talking to." And with that, he smiled, closed the hood of the truck, and straddled his Harley, and with a wave, he was gone as fast as he appeared. Now, think about it. It's easy to judge her, right? Oh, how could you do that? This poor man was helping you. But put yourself in her shoes. A woman or a man stuck on the side of the road, huge Harley guy, Hell's Angels on the back. That's pretty terrifying. And we could come up with all kinds of reasons, you know, why we should be terrified. But James says you need to look beyond that. And I'm not saying we're not to be wise. We are to be wise. We're not to be foolish. But think about it. What was she praying for? Lord, send me an angel, someone with mechanical experience. Just happened to be a guy with the Harley and the Hell's Angels on the back. That was her angel that came that God had sent. Pretty interesting. I've called this study, Faith is Proved by Love. And obviously that's very true. How do we show love to others? By accepting them for what they are and seeing them as persons for whom Christ died for. And I'm not saying we condone their sin. And that's where the church has gotten it wrong today. Where we have to accept everyone's sin and just, you know, agree with them. That's not the reality. But we're also to love them. Didn't Jesus love people? He loved sinners. He was harsh against the religious leaders. But he loved sinners. And didn't Christ die for them as well as for us? Absolutely. You see, perspective is everything. Does God love the people of this world? That's an interesting question. Well, he can't love the Democrats. Look at how wicked they are. Of course he loves the Democrats. He loves the Republicans. He loves the independents. He loves them all. Don't lose that perspective. What does John 3, 16 and 17 say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Who? The people of this world might be saved. Not just good people, because if God was only dying for good people, he would die for no one. Because again, the Bible says there are none good, no, not one. 1 John 2, verses 1 through 2. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You see, our advocate, our defense attorney, has become the propitiation for our sins. He's come to pay in full the penalty for our sins. And what I want you to notice is that John doesn't say, for only those who are good, or God loves those who are good, or for only a certain group of people. It says for the whole world. And if God loves the people of this world like that, then why can't we? Because, again, of the prejudices that we have. And God wants us to tear down those walls and manifest his love in our lives towards others. Faith is proved by love. But again, it's not easy because human nature has a way of exalting one person and putting down another. And James is telling us that this should not be taking place in the life of a believer. True faith will manifest godly character, godly action on our part. I've broken these verses down like this, and they're in your bulletin. But faith lived out in James 2:1, faith and discrimination in verses 2 through 4 of James 2, proper faith in verses 5 through 7, the law condemns your faith in verses 8 through 12, and the conclusion of faith in verse 13. So let's pick up James chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we look at this issue of discrimination. James said, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. So again, this is faith that is lived out. Now, before we deal with that, let me explain this Lord of glory. That phrase is speaking of the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is Almighty God. Moffat makes the following point. He wrote, the Christian religion is here called, more explicitly, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the divine glory. A striking term for Christ as the full manifestation of the divine presence and majesty. The Jews called this the Shekinah. Absolutely. So Jesus Christ is Almighty God. And don't hold that faith lightly, with partiality, with discrimination. Remember that this was an early letter written by James, somewhere maybe between 45 to 48 AD. And again, James is speaking of Jesus being Almighty God. This is something the early Christians believed. Now, many will say, oh, this story just was elaborated on and built upon. And then after a long period of time, they came to make up the story that Jesus is God. Not at all. This is what they believed. And it says that God doesn't show partiality. In Deuteronomy 10:17, the Old Testament, we see that. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He has no favorites, or I should say, probably more correctly, is we're all his favorites. And he can do that. He's God. And look at how Jesus loved people. He didn't show partiality, like I said. He treated people fairly. His life was a witness to his love of people. In Matthew 22:16, we're told, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. You see, the religious leaders knew he didn't hold people in high esteem. He didn't look down upon one group of people and elevate another group of people. The New Living Translation puts that verse, they sent some of their disciples along with the supporters of Herod to meet with him. Teacher, they said, we know how honest you are. You teach the way of God truthfully. You are impartial and don't play favorites. Absolutely. In Romans 2:11, Paul wrote that there is no partiality with God. The Amplified Bible puts Romans 2:11 like this. For God shows no partiality, undue favor, or unfairness. With him, one man is not different from another. Don't you like that? That he sees us the same. And yet, isn't it hard for us? We look at people differently, and that's not right. God doesn't show favoritism, and he's telling us, you can't either. When you study the life of Jesus, his life showed his faith being lived out. And isn't that what we're to do? I mean, it's not, you know, a bunch of head knowledge. It's not so we can go on, you know, some Bible trivia show and get all the answers correct. It's about living out what you say you believe. He wants us to be like him, that we manifest that love to others, that we interact with people. I don't care what the color of their skin is or hair is or how many piercings they have. It doesn't matter. And think about it. Why was this such an issue that James had to write about this? Because in that period of time that James was living in, it was filled with prejudices, all kinds of discrimination. Jew or Gentile, slave or free, rich or poor, man or woman, Greek or barbarian. And we are not like that at all today, are we? We can't even, you know, Green Bay Packers, Chicago Bears, oh my gosh, you know? We have fun with it. But some can't. That's how serious this thing is. And remember what James said back in chapter 1 of James in verses 23 and 24. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. You see, God's word exposes our sin in our lives. It shows us who we are. And God doesn't do it to condemn us, but to transform us. So we can get rid of those things. We can learn. We can grow. But, you know, we tend to, like, suck in the gut when we look in the mirror and we don't see ourselves as we truly are. You know, we have a golden retriever. And what is she, 10 years old now? 11 years old now. It's kind of like me. I don't get my age right either. And you live with the dog every day. And once in a while, you know, we take pictures of her. And we look at those pictures and we go, wow, when did she get so gray? She's getting old. See, we don't see it. I have to admit, man, when my kids were over last weekend and they took family pictures, I was like, who is that old guy in that picture? And it was me. I guess when I look in the mirror in the morning, I'm not really seeing it. But, yeah, once in a while, God shows me. Yeah. You see, here's the thing, guys. As we read God's word, it's to apply it to our lives, to grow, to mature, to learn from. And God wants us to live out our faith, and it's lived out as we love others. Reach out to them. We're not going to agree with everyone. And I'm not saying we compromise our faith, not at all. But we're to love people, and I don't care how rich they are, I don't care how influential they are, how poor they are, it doesn't matter. They are created by God and we're to respect them. And the people in James' day, the Christians, had a big problem with that. And again, we are no different. These are lessons for us. Because I don't think we've changed much over the years. We still judge people. And we have to be careful. We shouldn't show partiality. We shouldn't discriminate because our Lord is not a respecter of people. And we're to follow his example for us. You know, what if someone walked in here with pink hair, a guy, you know, spiked upwards, had all kinds of tattoos, nose ring, besides earrings, and his clothes, well, you know, they weren't something that you would wear. How would you feel? Well, James is going to address that issue. And it not exactly like the person I just described, but you'll get the point. How we're to treat them. And to do this, as we're going to see, James is going to use a hypothetical example of what he's talking about. You may call this illustration the short-sighted usher. And again, I'm not picking on the ushers, but this is a person who's seating people who are coming into the church service. And the reality is, this is for all of us to look at. You see, God wants us to examine our hearts and make sure we're treating everyone the same as God desires us to treat them. Our faith is lived out, as Jesus gave us a great example of that. We shouldn't show partiality. Well, look at verse 2. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes or vile clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown or differentiated partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, again, the second point, faith and discrimination, and James is writing to Jewish believers, really before Gentiles were received into the church, before the gospel message really went forth to the Gentiles. And this Greek word for assembly is literally synagogue, where the Jews gathered to worship the Lord. And this is the only place in the New Testament where Christians are said to have assembled together in a synagogue to worship God. Remember in the church of Colossae, Paul made this observation maybe 20 or 30 years or so down from when James wrote this letter. He said in Colossians 1, verses 3 through 6, we give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it is also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. And guess what? The word of God today continues to spread, bringing salvation to all who receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. They loved all the saints in Colossae. And here, this picture that James is painting for him was interesting. You know, we might not think much of it, but in their day, it was common practice. In the Roman society, the rich would wear rings on their left hand to show their prosperity. And if you want it, you know, for special occasions, you could rent rings, making yourself look like something that you're really not, you know. And here's this rich man coming into the church, and the usher sees him. He's got all these rings on, sits him down in the best seat. He honors this man's riches. He shows partiality to him. And why? He's going to be a big tither, man. He's got lots of money. You've got to sit him in the good seat. And then another man enters. Obviously not rich. He was very poor, filthy. He has nothing. And he comes to worship God. And the usher sees him wanting to save the good seats for the big tithers, I guess, the rich. He places him on the floor and makes him stand in the back. Well, obviously, that is horrible. Yeah, it's wrong in the world. It's completely wrong in the church. And I'm so thankful with the men and women who are the ushers here that they just welcome everyone. Everyone. And that's the way it should be. Several years ago, not here, but in a church, there was a woman wearing really filthy, filthy clothes. And she came to church, and the ushers refused to let her in until she dressed better. That's all she had. She couldn't afford fancy clothes. Because you can't afford fancy clothes, you can't come to worship God? That's what they were saying to her. She had to look a certain way before she could come in. That's sad. And I think what God is showing us in this is that we need to be very careful. We need to check our hearts. We got to make sure that we're not preventing people to come and worship God because of the way they look, the way they dress, or whatever. It's something we have to be on guard against. And several weeks ago, we had a gentleman come in who he was plastered. He couldn't even walk straight. And I'm fine with that as long as they're not yelling during the middle of service. Why would we refuse people to come in? See, I guess I don't get it. Unless, obviously, if they're making, you know, a lot of noise and disrupting the service, you tell them, enough or you have to leave. That's the end of it. Many years ago, when Calvary Chapel got started, the Lord put on Pastor Chuck and his wife, and I'll just share from the book Harvest, about what they were dealing with in their day. Now, we don't have this issue today, but back in their day, they did. We're told one morning, Kay and I looked out into the California streets and on the beaches, and we beheld another radiantly colorful sight, human forms extending as far as the eye could see. The countercultural revolution of the 60s had begun, and the new citizens were the hippies, heads, and trippers. Their colorful outfits belied the deeper problem they represented. If God was trying to tell us something as we looked out on that field, we faced the problem of a gap of culture and thought that stood between our generations. I was brought up in an old world piety compared to the fast track rebellion of the hippies. How could my wife and I cross this gulf? The Lord pressed it on our hearts clearly, reach out in love. Now we knew that love could never be contrived with a group of sensitive and perceptive as that one. So to quote my wife, we saturated the air with prayers. She organized late-night prayer groups and morning prayer groups. It seemed that Kay and her friends were praying all the time. Meanwhile, I prayed with elders and some church members. Before too long, we both felt a quiet change in the air and excitement just beneath the service. And God did an amazing work. By the time the mid-70s came around, Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa performed more than 8,000 baptisms, and most of these were from the hippie culture. God transformed their hearts, but there were still some issues to deal with in regard to the non-hippies and those who were overseeing the church. Ironically, the only damper we encountered came from the church itself. Those from our midst who had grown up with church backgrounds, those from the straight society. This sudden infusion of rebellious youth met predictable resistance. Our challenge was to overcome what most churches had not, namely, their insistence on respectability, conformity, and a judgmental attitude toward anything that departed from the norm. Many of our members rallied to the challenge, feeding off the zeal of the hippie converts. But there were still some who resisted and disdained the newest members of our church, who showed up with long hair, bells on the hems of their jeans, bare feet, and who otherwise looked like wildflowers in the great diffusion of dress inspired by American Indian and Asian tribal styles. It was widely creative, but it was also threatening, especially to those with young children who did not want them emulating the hippies. The interesting thing is how we saw love prove itself as God's adhesive force in time again. That is, faith that is lived out in love, and it transforms us and unites us together. But I think the last barrier to go in our church was the bare feet barrier. When we got beyond that, we were home free. The pivotal incident centered on a wide expanse of brand new carpet that we had just put in. Those who had been inwardly protesting the hippies finally found a target to vent their discontent upon. Dirty feet soils carpets. Who wants to see dirt marks on brand new carpet? They took it upon themselves early one Sunday morning to hang up a sign reading, "No bare feet allowed." I think that's hilarious because aren't shoes dirty too? But, all right, I just thought that was kind of funny. For some reason, I happened to reach the church earlier than usual and was in time to take down the sign. It was sad to see division over these things that are trivial. It was also sad to see what really lay behind the outward demarcations of divisions. Are we the polarity instead of love? Are we and they, polarity instead of love? This time, I was the one to call the board meeting. I would not be overwhelmed in the manner that I reported earlier. Now, not only was I on the board, but I was president of the corporation. This did not make me a dictator by any means, but it meant that I would be free to be God's man with a clear conscience, and I would not be in a hireling status. This I spoke from my heart to the board. In a sense, it is we older established Christians who are on trial before the young people. We are the ones who told them about James 2 and 1 John 4:7. The kind of action we display today puts, as James said, a question mark across our faith. When this happens, we have to ask ourselves who or what it is that controls or guides our motives. If because of our plush carpeting we have to close the door to one young person who has bare feet, then I'm personally in favor of ripping out all the carpeting and have concrete floors. If because of dirty jeans we have to say to one young person, I'm sorry, you can't come into church tonight, your jeans are too dirty, then I'm in favor of getting rid of the upholstered pews. Let's get benches or steel chairs or something we can wash off, but let's not ever, ever close the doors to anyone because of dress or the way he looks. Calvary Chapel jumped over that last hurdle. We were ready to move ahead, and they did. And we see the work continuing today, but we have to be careful that we don't put obstacles up that prevent people from coming to worship God. And you know, obviously it's not bare feet here in Wisconsin. You know, here we are in spring and it's, you know, 17 degrees outside, but we need to be careful because people are not going to look like us, they're not going to dress like us, they're not going to talk like us, and on it goes. So what? You know, I wear a suit and tie because I like wearing a suit and tie. On Thursday evenings, I don't. But I like wearing a suit and tie. When I worked at the hospital, I wear scrubs. They were kind of like fancy pajamas. Not even fancy. So on Sunday mornings, I like wearing a suit and tie. It has, you know, that's just me. But look at the dress, the variety of how people are dressed here today. And, you know, we have to be careful that we don't elevate people because of the money they make, the positions that they have. That's a dangerous place to be. We are to look at people as people. I'll share this with you because it kind of gives a different perspective of how we're to look at people, evaluate people, because I think it is pretty different today. But remember when Samuel went to Jesse? Samuel was going to anoint the next king in Israel. Saul was the king, but God was taking him down. And Samuel went to anoint the next king in Israel. And he went to the house of Jesse. And one son went by. Oh, this guy's tall, dark, and handsome. He's got to be the one. God said, no, that's not the one. Another one, another one. Finally, all of them went by. And Samuel said, do you have anyone else? Well, I have one who's out in the field, and there's, you know, little David. Bring him in. That's the one. Yeah, but he's not tall, dark, and handsome. He doesn't have the money. He doesn't have the resources. He doesn't have the context. He doesn't know the people. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see a man as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. See, Samuel, all those you thought were the right ones because of the way they looked, the way they dressed, the way they talked, the education they had, the money they had, put whatever you want in there. That's not the one I picked. I picked this little kid over here. That's the one I want, because God looks at the heart. Obviously, we can't look at a person's heart, but we can pray, we can ask for wisdom in the situations we find ourselves in, so when we do respond, we do so in the way that God wants us to. James said in James 1:5, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I'm so thankful for that. You know, Solomon in Proverbs 14:31 said this about how we treat poor people. He said, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy. Proverbs 22:2. The rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. Ah, yes. You know, I think we all know that, right? I mean, of course, God created everyone. But then we start labeling them. We have our prejudices, and we need to be careful. The Lord is the maker of us all. So faith and discrimination, we got to be careful that we treat people fairly, rightly, the way that God wants us to love them. Look at verse 5 of James chapter 2. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? So this third point really is proper faith, and we talked a little bit about this in our last section. But again, it's important, but we're going to mature, grow in the faith. Now, it says that the poor are rich. And the idea here is, speaking of rich in the Lord, one writer put it like this, the rich man may trust him, but the poor man must. The poor man has no fortress in which to hide except the two strong arms of God. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. We all have the ability to rest in him, to trust in him, but the rich, and really all of us are included, we have more money in this country than most people in the world. When we get into trouble, we get out the checkbook, we get out the credit card, whatever, instead of laying our request at the feet of the Lord. If you don't have it, you have to just bring it before the Lord. Lord, what do you want me to do? How are we going to accomplish this? And please understand, James is, not talking about the rich not being able to get saved. But there is an issue there because sometimes riches can get in the way, possessions can get in the way, wealth can get in the way. We need to be careful. Hibbert makes this interesting point. He says, church history demonstrates that the comparatively more poor people than rich have responded to the gospel. Why? Because they have nothing to trust in. They've lost everything. And we need to be careful. Remember in Matthew chapter 19, the rich young ruler came to Jesus wanting to know what he needed to do to have eternal life. This guy had everything, position, money, he had it all, but he knew something was missing. And he came to Jesus. And in this story, Jesus is drawing this man to himself. And there was one thing in this man's life that was blocking his relationship with the Savior. And for this man, it was his riches. And Jesus said, you need to sell everything that you had, give it to the poor, and you'd have eternal life. His treasures got in the way, though. And he refused. And he left in that unsaved condition. In fact, we're told, Matthew tells us in Matthew 19:22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And that's not saying we have to sell everything. We have to become poor to be saved. But this is, for this man, this was the issue. Interestingly enough, Jesus then said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is not saying, well, he is saying it's impossible for the rich to be saved and it's impossible for the poor to be saved apart from him. Is it difficult for the rich? Yeah, again, because of their riches. In Matthew 19:26, Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Yes, it's only because of God. Rich and poor, kings and presidents and leaders of countries and those who don't have any job. It's impossible for them on their own to get saved, but with God all things are possible. If it wasn't for him, it wasn't for God, none of us would be saved. And James puts it all in front of those who are looking with favor upon the rich and putting down the poor. He reminds them, look, the rich oppress you. They drag you into court. They take advantage of you. They treat you like dirt. And they mock your faith. And now you're showing partiality to them? It doesn't make sense. But I thought these people were going to church. Well, they were, but they were religious people and not saved. And there's a big difference. And because of that, they treated the poor horribly. But here's the thing we need to remember. We can do the same. And we need to be careful. We are not to take advantage of people, oppress people. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul said to Timothy, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. There are many people who try to take advantage of us. I can't tell you the emails that go into my spam box that try to take advantage. They want my email address. They want information from me. So, click on this. You owe money. You're in trouble. Or I love the phone calls I get from the so-called police department. I'm not sure if it is. I hope not. But they say, is Sue there? And I'd be like, oh, I'm sorry, you've got the wrong number. Sue doesn't live here. And then they would say, well, since I have you on the line, and they asked for money. And I told this guy, I said, so you knew Sue wasn't here, right? And so now you are lying to me, and you want me to give you my credit card number so I can give you money. That is not going to happen. And that was the end of the conversation. But you see, taking advantage of people. Now, I don't know if this was an honest thing or not, but he wasn't honest about it. I can't tell you the number of calls I get. My wife is much better than me. She gets those calls, and you know what she does? Click. I talk to people. I don't know why. I mean, years ago, what did I buy? Like 32,000 magazines, you know, subscription, because it was such a good deal. I'm exaggerating a little. It wasn't 32,000. But it was a lot of them. They were going to send me all these magazines for a great deal. And they just happened to be in the neighborhood to get my signature. Like, what are the chances of that? This has to be a God thing. Yeah, no, it wasn't. Thank God my wife came home. She says, what are you doing? You're an idiot. I don't know if she called me an idiot. She might have. We got out of the deal. The person came to the door. We said, no, thanks. But taking advantage of people, we got to be careful. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And I'm not saying that, you know, oh, you don't have to work. You can just sit in your lazy boy chair and God will give you everything you need. That's not what the Bible says. We work hard. That's what the Bible says, right? When sin entered the world, we have to work by the sweat of our brow. And yeah, it's not easy. But if that's what you are after, I will tell you this, you will never take it with you. You can't. But boy, you can lay up treasures ahead. And that's the wonderful thing. I'm so thankful that we can minister to so many different people with the radio, the internet, the missionaries that we support. I want to send it on ahead. I want to honor God in all we do. So the proper faith that is manifested in our lives by putting everyone on the same playing field, not exalting one above another, it should just make sense. You know, like the song we sang this morning, and again, like I said, you know, Art and the worship team, they don't know what I'm going to be teaching on, but let the walls fall down. And again, we don't see it as a huge problem today, I don't think, for the most part, but it is. But in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, they had, in the temple, they had signs up for Gentiles. You can only go this far into the temple area. Anyone who goes past this point, your life is in your own hands. And what Paul said in Ephesians is let those walls fall down in Christ. Don't let them stand in the way. Well, look at verse 8 of James chapter 2. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. I've called these verses, this point, the law condemns our faith. And you'll see why in a minute. And if you remember back in James 1:25, James spoke of this law of liberty, just as he does here in James 2:8, the perfect law of liberty. And it's the new covenant that the king established for us to live by. Here's the thing. The eighth commandment says you shall not steal. Pretty straightforward. The law could force me not to steal. But with the new covenant, with what the law couldn't do, that is to make me share with you what belongs to me, the new covenant enables me to do so because it's the royal law. It's a law of love. I'm not going to take from you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to give to you. I'm going to bless you. It's out of love. You know, in Romans chapter 3, Paul put it like this. This is from the New Living Translation. He said, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows how sinful we are. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It is based on faith. So we are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. And think about it. What does religion do? It makes us look good outwardly, and yet it's superficial. But when we come to Christ, when we're born again, what happens is God works on the inside, and what he's doing on the inside will overflow, manifest itself in our actions and the things we say. And that's really where it's all about. And as God is working on the inside, we are not to be a respecter of persons. You see, what the law could not do, Jesus has done. This perfect law of liberty, or this law of love that's in the new covenant. You think about it. The Jews were to be a light to the Gentiles, to the world, right? By the time Jesus came, they weren't a light to anyone. They were in darkness. In fact, the Gentiles, many of them believed that they were only created to fuel the fires of hell. They would pray every morning, thank God I'm not, you know, a Gentile, a woman. What has Christ done? He's given us his love. And now that love that he's given to us, we give out to others. Let me share this story with you. It's General Robert E. Lee. I didn't realize this, but from what I understand, he was a devout follower of Jesus Christ. He was a Christian. And soon after the end of the American Civil War, he visited a church in Washington, D.C. And during the communion service, he knelt beside a black man. And an onlooker said to him later, "How could you do that?" And Lee replied, "My friend, all ground is level beneath the cross." Absolutely. Don't lose that perspective. We have to remember that people are not put in leadership positions because of the jobs they have, the wealth they have, whatever. It's because of their faith in Jesus Christ, and God has raised them up. You have to have a servant's heart. You have to care for people. And it's not about us. It's about others. And that should be for all of us. In Leviticus 19:18, remember, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Jesus picked up on that in Matthew 22. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." I like that. We're all important to God. We don't show partiality to this group or that group. It's the law of love, the royal law. And because we love the Lord, we obey him. You know, Jesus said in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And I guess for all of us, let's think about this. When people look at our lives, do they see that love of Christ? I think we all would say, "I need more help in this area," right? We all do. But a wonderful thing is, that's what God is doing in us. That's what he wants to do. It's not like he's just thrown in the towel and going, "Forget that Joe guy, man. There's no way. I tried." No. He continually works in our lives. And, you know, here's the thing with respecting. When you look at the scriptures, yeah, we are to respect those who are in authority over us. The elderly, in the church, outside the church, in society. It doesn't make them better, but they're to be respected for the position that God has placed them in. It's just like in a marriage relationship. The husband is the head of the family, the spiritual head of the family. Does that make him better than the wife? No. That's just the position. In Leviticus 19:32, "You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man, and fear your God, I am the Lord." Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." And in Romans 13:1, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." That's a hard one, isn't it? You look at our government and you go, "God, did you make a mistake?" Right? Of course he didn't. But you look at what's going on. We don't have to agree with what they're doing. But we have to respect the office that they hold. And there's the big difference. when you look at the scriptures, do you ever see Paul putting Nero down? You really don't. Why? Because Paul knew he was not saved, that he needed Jesus. And I think when Paul was in Rome, I think Paul laid it all on the line. And it was so clear that Nero had to make a decision to accept the truth that Jesus is God who's come to die for his sins, or to reject the truth. And Nero rejected the truth. And if you look at the life of Nero, it's like he went insane after that. He's persecuting Christians. He's placing them on stakes and pouring oil on them and lighting them on fire and riding down in his chariot naked through these Christians who are burning. I think that's a little insane. Yeah. He rejected the truth, but Paul gave it to him in love. He had a choice to make. He didn't say, you know what, Nero? You're a wicked leader. I hope you burn in hell. Oh, I think he just spoke the truth in love. I think it broke Paul's heart. You know how he felt about the Jews? He said, I would rather spend eternity in hell and see my Jewish brethren saved than to see them unsaved. And I can honestly tell you, I couldn't say that for you. I could not spend eternity in hell for you guys. I'm just being honest. I mean, that's eternity. I'm not saying like 7 years. And I think Paul was just being honest. I mean, Lord, help me to love like Paul did, man. That's unbelievable. James also said here that if you're going to try and keep the whole law and you miss in one point, you're guilty of it all. That's a tough one, right? We're under the law of liberty. And as we obey God's law, the new covenant, we find freedom in that. But if you want to be justified by the law, you have to keep all 613 commandments. You can't break one of them for your entire life. That's why I always find it funny. You get these groups that are trying to follow the law. And years ago I can't even remember the group now. They had called me because they were excited. We were doing a prophecy update and it was going to be about rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And I was talking about how in the tribulation period they're going to rebuild it. And they got all these things built, the oil branched lamp and table of showbread and so on. And so this guy calls me and he says, oh, we are so excited about that too, because we're sending stones to Israel to help them rebuild. I'm like, no, they got plenty of stones there. They don't really need more stones, believe me. And then he talked to me about the law and following the law. And I don't even know how we got on this subject. And I told him, I said, but in James it says, if you follow the whole law and yet you stumble in one point, you're guilty of all, breaking all the law. So how are you doing? And this was his response, and I love his response. He said, we're only guilty for the ones that we know. So I told him, I said, so it's better that you don't even know any of them, right? Because then you won't be guilty. If you don't know them, you're not guilty. And he didn't have an answer for that. That's sad. The only way we can get into heaven by our own efforts is to be perfect. How are you doing? We blew it. I'm sure we blew it this morning, right? That's the wonderful thing about our Lord. He died for all our sins. Nailed them to the cross at Calvary. He's given us his righteousness as he took our sins. And I realize, people would argue, oh man, you're making it impossible to keep the law. Exactly. Exactly. That's the point. You can't keep it for justification, for salvation. There's only one who's done that, and that was Jesus. Then what's the point of the law? Do you ever wonder that? What is the point? To drive us to our Savior. To show us who we really are. When you first got saved, you realized you were a sinner. Most of us did. All of us did, hopefully. But as you grew in the Lord, don't you see yourself even worse now? What happened? Well, as you read God's word and you see how holy and righteous he is and you see how you are, wow, that's what God has done for me. You see, the law was the thing that drove us to our Savior. Moses brought the children right to the border of the promised land. The lawgiver. And Yahshua brought us into the promised land, the children of Israel. The law can't save. It condemns us because we fail. The new covenant, the law of liberty, the law of love, brings us in, and we shine for Jesus. All my sins, all my failure in keeping the law was paid for by Jesus, and I enjoy the liberty that he's given me, and I serve him. I obey him out of love, not the law, because the law condemns your faith. Let's get to verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the conclusion of what James is speaking about. And what he's saying here is that someone who shows consistent mercy to others demonstrates that the Spirit of God lives in their heart. They're born again. And they have passed from death to life and will never come into condemnation. Because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This action doesn't save them. It's the evidence for their faith. And it's a big deal. It does matter. And God put this here for a reason, and he's saying we need to apply this to our lives. I shared this story with you on Thursday, but it really just drove home this whole point. Gandhi shared in his autobiography that in his student days in England, he was deeply, deeply touched by reading the Gospels, and he considered very seriously becoming a convert to Christianity because he saw Christianity having a solution to the caste system that divided the people of India. And once you were in a caste system in India, you couldn't move up to a higher level. You were stuck in it. So if you were in the lowest level, like the untouchables, you could not move up. So one Sunday, he attended a church service and decided to ask the minister for enlightenment on salvation and other doctrines. And when Gandhi entered the sanctuary, the ushers refused to give him a seat and suggested that he go elsewhere to worship with his own people. And he left and he never came back. And he wrote, "If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu." How sad. We need to live out our Christian faith in such a way that it draws people to Jesus and doesn't push them away from Jesus. Less of me, more of him. More of Jesus in my life. That's what I think we all desire. And I'm not talking about compromising our faith. I'm not talking about condoning sin. What I'm saying is, can you love people? When the woman who was caught in adultery was brought before Jesus, what did he tell her? Go and sin no more. Okay, you've come to that faith now. Now your life has changed. And that's what we bring to people. We bring people to Jesus. You know, what we try to do is we try to, you know, we're told to go fishing, right? To bring the gospel message to people. But we try to clean the fish. Where in the Bible does it say we clean them? We don't. The Holy Spirit does. We bring them to Jesus. So we show the love of Christ to them. Can you show the love of Christ without condoning their sin? Absolutely you can. Because as much as they're a sinner, you could share with them, you're in the same boat. My sin may be different than your sin, but Jesus died for my sin just as much as he died for your sin. You see how you can show them? But what ends up happening is we become condemning. And you've got those groups of people that are out there, God hates fags. I just want to smack them. I'm sorry, that's wrong, I know. But I do, because God loves them. Didn't he love you? Doesn't he love you? Yes, he does. When you were still a sinner, he died for you. So why would he hate this group of people? Because you don't like their sin? God doesn't like sin at all. You see, we place different sins. I guess whatever, you know, rocks our boat, whatever bothers us, that's a bigger sin than this one. But it's each of those sins will keep you from God. There's only one who can save you, and that's Jesus. So faith is proved by love. Let people see the love of Christ in us. Let's talk with them. Let's get to know them. It's amazing when you start talking to people, many times what they will just unload on you. And sometimes it's like, wow, I never saw that coming. And all of a sudden God is just working on their heart. Does that mean they'll accept Jesus at that moment? Not necessarily. You may be the first one or the second one or the third one who's shared Jesus with them. What point will they get saved? I don't know. God does. Our responsibility is to go and share the gospel, the love of Christ with people. And I'll tell you what, you look at this world today, and what are people looking for? Love. I mean, look at all these dating services, right? why are there so many? And I'm not picking on them, but I'm just saying, why are there so many dating services out there today? Because people want to be loved, and they're looking for it. And I will tell you, the only place you will ever find true love is Jesus. I'm very blessed, and I'm sure you are too, but I'm blessed with my wife. You're blessed with your spouse. It's a wonderful thing. But the love of Jesus surpasses all. And God says, I am pouring my love into you, and you pour that love out to others. Faith is proved by love. Let's pray. Father, that's a tough lesson, Lord, because we can allow so many things to get in our way. Prejudices about the way people dress, look, whatever. Help us to tear those walls down and to reach out to people, to be open to what the Spirit is showing us, to share the love of Christ with all people, not to let anything get in our way. Help people to see the love of Christ, not only in us, but through us, Lord, as we reach out to people. There's a world of hurting people. There's people hurting within our families, people hurting within our communities, our state, our nation. Help us to reach out to people, Lord, wherever we go. You bring people across our path all the time. Many times I don't think we're looking. Help us to keep our eyes open, our ears open, and then be sensitive to your Spirit's leading as we minister. We thank you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.